The scripture reading is from 1 Kings. It's listed in the bulletin, starting on chapter 3, story of Solomon. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places or the altars because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. He went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said,
"Ask for whatever you want me to give you."
Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him,
"Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life."
Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. We'll pick up the story again in chapter 11, 8 chapters later. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built an altar for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon,
"Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen."
I don't know. That first reading makes it sound pretty perfect. If you'd like to keep that nice reading in your mind, you better leave now. I'm going to tell you what happened before and after. So I've been reading these stories from 1 Kings, and I know that this book was written at a time of total devastation for the Hebrew people. When these stories were compiled and written down, their nations, the nation of Israel and Judah, had been ransacked. Their kingdoms had been toppled. The elite of their society, in wave after wave, had been carried off to Babylon in exile. So even though we are reading these stories about a king in the height of his glory and his failures, these stories were written down at a much later time when people were in trauma, when the kingdoms had failed. And more than that, when their very temple, the place where they worshiped God, the place where they knew God, that temple that was at the center of their life had been destroyed. And here they were in a foreign land. They were pawns in war. They were trying to learn a new language. They were suffering. They were devastated. Their life had been torn apart, and they were trying to make sense. What do we do now? So it's in this time of devastation that the stories of the kings are collected and written, and the writers are reflecting back over the time of the kings, and they are reviewing their history and saying, what happened? What happened? How did we get here? So I was thinking about these writings coming out of devastation and trauma and people trying to make sense of where they are and where God is. And I was thinking, you know, when and how have I experienced devastation or trauma? I have not been carried off to a foreign land. I have not lived in a land with the collapse of the government. When have I experienced this? The falling apart of things that I depend on. And when I first started reading Kings a while back, I thought, you know, no, there is no way we understand this. But then different things kept coming into my mind and different people's stories that I know. And, you know, I thought, yes, there are ways in which we know devastation in our lives, where the very things that we have counted on or the very people we have counted on, suddenly we can't, or we don't. It feels like the rug has been pulled out from under us. And I think even though we live in a nation that has not experienced the collapse of the government or the way of life as we know it, there are ways in which we do experience trauma. And I have to ask myself, okay, how do I bring those experiences and sensibilities to the scripture? How does that affect how I hear these stories? You know, I think just this week of the devastation of the sudden death of Jack Stahl. And even though we all know that we won't live forever, the devastation of a life ending so suddenly. You know, everything changes for the family. And I think of other families that have experienced a hardship or an illness that totally changes life as they knew it, right? And sometimes we even refer to those events, you know, there was life before this and there's life after that event, and it's never been the same. You know, in terms of nations being devastated, there are so many examples. Nations who have experienced the collapse of government, the invasion of war, the devastation of extreme poverty. When I think of a nation in trauma, I've been thinking of the nation of Syria that's been in the news. And you know, there was that ceasefire, but it was so short-lived. And so again, this week we have news footage and reporting from the city of Aleppo, and people saying the bombing is now worse than it was before the ceasefire. And if you've seen those pictures, I've been keeping those pictures as I read the stories in 1 Kings and what happened. You know, the rubble, that buildings and streets and cities that used to be alive and teeming with life, and you look at the pictures, and it's piles of rubble and a few people and the suffering of children and families, so many people. This is devastating. You know, what does a nation do in the face of such devastating loss? How helpless when life as you've known it is no more. And I think of our own nation. We have not experienced the collapse of our government or being invaded by enemies in full-scale war on our soil. And yet we too know the trauma of violence in our society, the ongoing devastation of racism, the mistrust of leaders and institutions, and yet many have the privilege of sensing life going on as normal. So even though many people in our nation may be struggling or suffering injustice in the world scene, ours is really a nation of privilege and resources. So living in the U.S., how does that affect us as we read these stories in 1 Kings? So all of these questions I bring to the scripture. All of these questions and all of these things going on in my life, I know affect how I read this. So here we are reading stories of the successes and failures of the Hebrew people as they lived under the king's rule. Here we are trying to read these Old Testament stories on our own terms, even as they sound strange to our ears. In the Bible, we have stories of trauma, violence, war, stories of murder, rape, genocide. Those are things we would rather read around, pretend they aren't there. But these are the experiences that shaped the Bible. These are the experiences that shaped people's coming to God. These are the experiences that are written into our scriptures, which shaped Jesus. They are the experiences of today's world, too. The Bible knows human pain and struggle and trauma, and the Bible knows human prospering and joy as well. So when we read these stories in the Bible, I think it's an invitation to us. This is about having a grown-up relationship with the Bible, rather than demanding that the Bible always gives us a happy ending. Because we know, as we go through our own lives, that there are periods when we don't have the happy ending, and we don't have the answers for what's happening to us. And the Bible understands that and speaks to us. This Bible is capable of traveling with us through our whole life. It's able to nourish us through our whole lifespan, whether in experiences of privilege or in trauma, whether we are angry at God or at peace with God. This Bible is a tool, a conversation partner to help us walk through whatever we face. It may not give us easy answers. In fact, it will probably raise more questions. But the Bible will go with us into the hard places of life. Because if we listen, the Bible is telling us stories of particular communities of people who have experienced a specific incident in their life together, and they're trying to figure out how to go forward and how to live out their relationship with this God who keeps showing up in their lives. So when we're reading the Kings, we're listening for several worlds. We're listening for the world that shaped this writing. In the case of 1 Kings, it's the people in exile and total devastation. We're listening for the world that it's talking about. Here it's the time of the kings, the successes and the failures of them. And we're also listening to it for a word for our time, way in the future. And that's why I said last week, when we read the Bible, we need the Holy Spirit's help. We need the brains God gave us. We need the community around us. We have to figure out why it's here and what it says to us. So this week, we heard a bit of the story of King Solomon, I grew up hearing about King Solomon as wise. If you would ask me what I know about King Solomon, I would say he was wise and wealthy. He's the wisest man who ever lived. But there is more to this story. I noticed about a month ago that our kids, our grade schoolers up through eighth grade, were having some stories from 1 and 2 Kings this fall. And I was very curious about that. How will they tell the stories of the kings to our children? And from what I could gather, previewing the materials, I thought, oh, I think they do. I think they're going to say that these kings weren't perfect, even Solomon. So I checked with Kathy Stoner the other week, and she said, oh, no, we just talked about Solomon last week, and we got into not only the good things he did, but also his failure as well. So our kids already know some of this story. Now, do you remember last week when I said that as King David was dying, the men around him said, let's bring him a young, sexy woman to see if we can revive him, the Shunammite woman? Well, it didn't work. And all, as this was going on, two of his sons began to think about or scheme, you know, how they would become king. It was quite obvious that their father was dying. Well, this young Shunammite woman is given a name, and she comes back into the story again. Her name, Abishag, a young virgin, she was certainly being used and abused as a sexual object. But later, she comes into the story again. And I think you'll hear. You remember there was that deathbed conversation King David had with his son Solomon. He said, follow the ways of the Lord, my son. And oh, by the way, if you have a chance, I'd like you to kill these people because they did me wrong, and I promised to keep at peace with them, but that doesn't mean that you can't kill them. Well, right before that conversation happened with Solomon, there was a little dispute going on between the two sons. So two of David's sons thought they were in line to be king. Adonijah and Solomon. Both wanted to be king. Now Solomon was sure that he had heard his father promise long ago that he would be king. But the older brother, Adonijah, decided to name himself the next king. And so he threw himself a large party, and he had certain factions in the government that were for him. He threw himself a large party in which he declared himself king. Now, while this party was going on, the prophet Nathan saw what was happening. He made a beeline to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. He said, now, wait a minute. Do you know what's happening? I thought King David had promised you that Solomon would be king. And he said, go to King David and ask, didn't you promise that my son Solomon would be king? So Bathsheba, the queen, goes to the palace bedroom to find the king. And there the Bible tells us that she finds Abishag, the young woman, in bed with King David, trying to warm him up. And nevertheless, the king receives Bathsheba and listens to her. And he says, what? What's going on? No, I'm going to follow through on that promise. I'm going to have Solomon anointed king this very day. So back at the party of the older brother, Adonijah, declaring himself to be king, suddenly he and his guests hear the blast of the ram's horn. What? What's going on? There's this blast of the ram's horn, like a trumpet ringing out. And what? There's a crowd shouting, long live King Solomon. Now that struck fear into the heart of Adonijah and his guests, and they scattered. And Adonijah was afraid for his life. So he ran into the sanctuary, and he held on to the horns of the altar. He ran there for security, for safety. And he said, I'm not leaving this place until Solomon promises that he won't kill me. So in his first act as king, Solomon has been anointed king, he calls for his brother. And he says, if my brother proves to be a worthy, honorable man, not a hair on his head will be destroyed. However, If there is any wickedness in him, he will die. I would not be wanting to live with that arrangement. I don't know about you. Are you a good and honorable person? I hope so. Is there any wickedness in you? You will die. So Solomon called for the brother. They brought him. This was his older brother, by the way. Makes it very interesting. And so Adonijah came in from the sanctuary. He knew what to do. He bowed down low before his brother, younger brother Solomon, and Solomon dismissed him and said, okay, go home. Now some time passed, and King David did die and was buried with his ancestors. And Adonijah, leave well enough alone, buddy. No, he thinks, whatever happened to that young Shunammite woman? Because I know my dad doesn't need her anymore. I'd like to have her in my bed. So he went to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and he said, you know, I had this kingdom right in my hands, and everyone expected me to be king. I'm the older king. And then this whole thing backfired on me, and the kingdom landed in Solomon's lap, my younger brother. So I just have one little request, Bathsheba. Please don't refuse me. She said, go ahead, ask. Would you go ask King Solomon? I mean, he won't turn you down. Would you go ask him to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife? She heard him, said, yeah, I will. So she went to her son, King Solomon, right away and said, King Solomon, I have a favor to ask you. Please don't refuse me. He said, oh, what is it, mother? What are you requesting? I won't refuse you. She said, give Abishag, the Shunammite woman, to your brother as his wife. And Solomon said, what? What? What kind of favor are you asking me to do? If I hand her over to him, it's like handing over my whole kingdom to him. Believe me, this is just the beginning of much bigger things. I am not going to hand that guy this kingdom on a platter. And Solomon swore in God's name that his brother would pay for this request. After all, God put him, Solomon, on the throne, and he wasn't going to be playing these games with his older brother. So King Solomon sent one of his hit men and killed his brother Adonijah the very same day. And while he was at it, he killed the circle of advisors around Adonijah, the ones who had been helping him. And conveniently enough, that included Joab, one of the guys that David had wanted him to kill. And soon after that, Solomon killed the other one that his father had asked him to murder. So these are very ugly stories from the beginning of King Solomon's reign. Now today in our scripture, we read this story from 1 Kings 3 and then 1 Kings 11. Two stories which really paint, you know, a picture of human character and human beings. The one story is just so beautiful. It paints Solomon in all his glory when he prays this extremely vulnerable prayer. He says, I've become the king of this kingdom. I'm just a child. I don't know what I'm doing. Well, this is after he's already murdered people to get there. But nevertheless, it's a prayer in which he's vulnerable and he knows he doesn't have wisdom, and he prays. God says, pray for anything you want. He says, God, give me a discerning mind to govern your people and to know the difference between good and evil. I mean, this is us at our best and our leaders at their best. And God responds by saying, I will. You could have asked for anything. I will give you a discerning mind and a discerning heart. And I will give you, in addition, riches and honor like no other king. And then the story continues in the book of 1 Kings, and we have Solomon building a wonderful temple to the Lord, a labor of love, and we have beautiful prayers in this book, Solomon's prayers of dedication for the temple. But at the end of his life, in chapter 11, he succumbs to the influences of his foreign wives. They want to worship other gods. He builds temples and altars for them. And then finally, he also worships these other gods. And God has repeatedly declared to Solomon and his ancestors, worship me alone. I am a jealous God. Worship me alone. And Solomon turns his heart away from God and worships other gods. And God was so angry at Solomon that God decided to tear the kingdom away from him. And enemies rose up against Solomon. But even that seemed difficult for God, who continued to love these stubborn, sinful people and their stubborn, sinful leaders. And so we hear compassion from God. Even in God's anger and disappointment, God says, well, I won't take the whole kingdom away from you, at least not during your lifetime, you know, on account of your father David, whom I loved and who served me. So you can keep the kingdom. But I tell you, I will take the kingdom away from your son Solomon. Well, I won't take away the whole kingdom. I'll leave one tribe. I mean, it's amazing. Here in the light of the major sin, God has always been saying, worship me, worship me, worship me alone. Put away those things that tempt you to worship them. I mean, that very sin is what Solomon does. Here in the light of human sin, even worshiping gods, we see God as jealous, wanting love, but tender-hearted toward these human beings who keep getting it wrong. And it reminds me of the character of God in sending Jesus. God refusing to give up on people, reaching out in countless ways, giving them their kings if they ask for their kings, but still wanting them to be faithful, reaching out to human beings, and then in the fullness of time, reaching out to human beings in the fullness of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. God, through history, reaching out in love. God seems to consistently choose to love people. God seems to say, I have chosen you. I will keep choosing you. Now choose me and worship me alone. And we'll hear this again in the stories later. God's consistency, God's very presence and involvement with people, endlessly summoning them, choose me as your God. Worship me with your life. A radical decision. And now I listen to this story. You know, what does God's consistent, never-ending love sound like to people who are in exile in a foreign land when these stories are written down? And what does God's consistent, compassionate love sound like to people who are in the midst of the kings, disappointed in themselves and their leaders and their failures? And what does this sound like to us in our lives, whatever we are facing? That God's love for us is not dependent on doing the right thing or being the right person, but is dependent on a kind of love that keeps reaching out to us saying, I choose you, choose me, worship me. So as much as I think these stories tell us about the kings, I think this is really a story about God, not about a wise king who has stumbled. And I think, how are our lives really, in the grand scheme of things, to be part of a story about God? Not our accomplishments, or our strivings, or our successes, or our failures, but really, how are our lives a story of God's consistent love reaching out to us in Jesus Christ? May God bless the reading of these stories, these very human stories, as we learn about people and keep learning about our God.